Yeah, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 15. And if you know, I have been spending the last couple of months getting us up to Easter with the Easter story. There's so much to preach from all the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I hate always just trying to pick one. So this year, doing them all, essentially. And today, even though we're in John, I want us to go to Mark and take a couple of different perspectives in the context where we are. And before we start, why don't we pray? Bow with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the music that you have blessed us with, the songwriters, specifically that last song that comes straight from Scripture. You are many things, Father, beginning and the end. You are God. There is nothing, never has been, anything that is beyond you. Nothing takes you by surprise. You do not live in time. Your eternality is mind-boggling. We are finite creatures, and we actually at times have the gall to question you. Father, forgive us as we assemble here to worship you on this special day that we take once a week. I pray, Lord, that it would bleed into every day of the week, our worship of you. As we study the Scripture today, this timeless word you have given to us without error, I pray that it would impress itself upon us, that you would speak to us. They're your words. They should speak to us. And I pray that they would. For those in this building today who do not know Christ, or maybe only know him in name, open their hearts and flood them with your Spirit today. Your word is the medium through which you transform lives. And so in these moments that we have, I pray, Lord, that your word would do just that. Mine included. I pray that we would all be impacted by what you have said in the account that we read today of the death of our Lord. I pray, Father, that we leave here knowing that Jesus died for us because he loves us. That if we receive him by faith, we'll have salvation and eternal life starting today. I pray that that would be new information for some, and though it be old for some of us, I pray that it would renew us, going back to the greatest story ever told. We lift this time up to you and offer it to you as worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, we come to Mark 15. And I'm going to turn back to John just to give you the context of where we were last week. Last week, Jesus was handed over to be crucified. He made his way to the place of the skull, Golgotha, where he would be nailed to a cross. And I showed you what that would look like. The pain that's involved in that. He was nailed to a cross between two other criminals. He was numbered with those transgressors, as if he was one of them. He had a placard above his head that said, "Jesus from Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This was Pontius Pilate's way of digging into the Jews who had backed him into a corner to crucify this innocent man. So he essentially said, "Here's your king, you pathetic people. Here's your pathetic man hanging on a cross. He's from the pathetic town of Nazareth. I'll get you back." It's essentially what he was saying. They wanted it removed. He said, "No. What I've written, I've written." While Jesus hung upon the cross, the soldiers that crucified him were at the base of the cross gambling for his clothing. In fulfilling prophecies, that's what the Old Testament said they would do. In Psalm 22, verse 24, it tells us that that's all part of God's unfolding plan. None of this happens outside of God's will. Even the death of Christ, every nail, every pain, every mock that comes his way from every scoffer is part of God's preordained plan. That's what we deserve. But he took it out upon his son. His mother and some other women were there observing, and John, the disciple, who referred to himself as the one Jesus loved, he was standing there, observing. In Mark 15, Mark's account, you know, each of the gospel writers has not a different account, but a different perspective. If we use an example today, if someone walked into the back of this church and started acting like a maniac and they shot a gun, and we were interviewed as to what happened, all of us would tell essentially the same story. But there would be different perspectives. Let's say Russ Parkin was back there and Russ wrestled the guy to the ground. You know, someone might really think that was cool. And in their interview might talk about how Russ just body slammed the guy. Gun might have gone off, shot through the roof, another shot might have gone through the wall, and you being interviewed, you might have mentioned the gunshot that went into the ceiling, and someone else might have mentioned the gunshot that went through the wall, or how the man cried out. We would all tell the same story, but from differing perspectives. And that's what the gospel writers do. Everyone has a different perspective, and they're telling the same story. So when we look at Mark, we're not looking at a different perspective or a different account, but a different perspective. So Mark 15, verse 29, we would pick up the context of where we were last week in John. Mark 15, 29. While Jesus is hanging on the cross, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Hurling abuse in the Greek text is blaspheme. It means to slander someone, say wrong and hurtful things about them. So imagine the scene. Where Jesus was crucified, they did it by a roadway. And you go to Jerusalem today and you can stand out outside what looks to be Golgotha, this hill that looks like a skull. The rocky crags, very easily, looks like a skull. And there's a road right by it. If Jesus was crucified here, you would have walked right by it. It's not from a distance. You would have walked right by these people. And as they did, they hurled abuse at him. Because as today, the attitude today is if someone would die this way, it would be, you might sit back and say, gosh, they must have done something really horrible, either in this life or a previous life. That's what people think today. Someone dies in a horrible way or they get hurt, and we think of it in terms of the Hindu concept of karma. You got what was coming to you, and golly, if you're being crucified, you must have really had something, you must have really done something bad to get that. People believe today, they believe that, still believe that, that what goes around comes around, that ridiculous notion of karma. That doesn't work that way, and if it happened that way, we would all be in really bad shape, wouldn't we? What goes around does not come around. Praise God, it does not, especially in the eternal sense. But they would have said this thing. They would have believed that everyone crucified on a cross would have had this coming to them. They're wagging their heads, which would be a way of just being sassy about it. Look at you up there. Ridiculous criminal. Look at what you did. You're getting what you deserve. And they're saying, ha, it's laughter. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. The mockery. See, Jesus had said this in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, where he had told the Pharisees and whoever was there, I don't think anyone else was there except that the story made its way throughout. And that was that Jesus says in John chapter 19, verse 22, he told the Pharisees, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. But he was talking about this temple of his body. The Pharisees, however, felt like he was talking about the structure. And they said, if you destroy it, I'll build it in 3 days. They said, no, it took 46 years to build. How can you do it in 3 days? That's ridiculous. So they brought the charge up against him. But we know that Jesus was talking about his body. People do that. People tune in and out. You do, I do, we all do. Don't know how many tune-ins and tune-outs you've had in the brief 5 minutes we've had here this morning, but that's what we do. And when you tune out and you miss someone, say, this body, and you assume that the temple he's talking about is a structure, you miss the entire context of what Jesus was saying. They did that then. And you have that problem. Now I have that problem when I listen to speakers. You hear something that either irks you or piques your imagination, and you begin to think about that, and you miss what's being said after that. That happens to all of us. But they had heard Jesus say this, and here they are haggling him over it. You're going to destroy the temple in 3 days, or rebuild in 3 days. Look at yourself. Come down from the cross. Quit worrying about temples. Save yourself. Verse 31, this shouldn't surprise us because we've seen it all along. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, that would be the lawyers of the day, those who were experts in the law, they were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. When it says among themselves, these guys are probably not the ones walking by. They were already there. They're the ones that had him there. They're talking among themselves, kind of nudging each other. Look at the guy up there. Saved others, can't save himself. Psst, laughing in their sarcasm. These are the same people that it wanted blood from Jesus from the get-go. If we were to read back in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. The man had a withered hand. Jesus gave him a full hand. Did it on the Sabbath. And we know from that context onward, this was the very early on in his ministry, that the Pharisees at that point began to conspire with the Herodians on how they might kill Jesus. So they always wanted him. Now they finally got him. And you can maybe see him with their hands crossed. Look at him now. Saved others. Can't save himself. And the funny thing is they know he saved others. These are the people that watched him give sight to the blind man. These are the people that watched him restore a lame man who's now able to walk. Who restored the man's withered hand. They saw these things. They knew he saved them. They couldn't explain how. They were never impressed. So they know he saved others. They're very accountable. It's not like they were ignorant. Those walking by in the previous passage, they might have been ignorant. But the chief priests, they're the ones that had him crucified. They knew what he did. In verse 32, they would have emphasized very sarcastically the words Christ and King, because that's what's above Jesus' head on the sign. Let this Christ, which means Messiah or anointed one, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Just having a good old time at our Lord's expense. The King, the Christ, look at him now. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And we'll look at that in a minute. But the interesting thing about how they say that if he would come down from the cross and we would believe is that he did. Well, he didn't come down from the cross that day. He did even better. It would have been one thing for the Lord God of the universe who saved others to pull his hand off the peg, reach over, pull the other hand off, and get down. But Jesus did even better. He went ahead and finished dying, was buried, and then came out of the grave. That beats coming down from the cross, bloodied and battered, and say, "All right, I did. Do you believe now?" No, a better thing happened. He died, was put in the grave, and came out of the grave. And an amazing thing happened. We see that these people were actually lying. Then we would believe. No, after he came out of the grave, then they made up a lie. Matthew 28, 11 to 15 says that they began to spread the news, or spread the lie, I should say, that though Jesus was no longer in the tomb, someone had stolen his body. The disciples had stolen the body. Tell everyone that. Not going to believe. And while they're there, we see the passers-by hurling abuse at him. We see the chief priests and the scribes hurling abuse at him. And also the two men that he's hanging with have no sympathy for him either. They're also insulting him. As the context moves on, we see that Mark tells us it's the sixth hour, when the sixth hour after daybreak would be noon. Now keep in mind, back then there was no concept of a watch. I look at my watch and I see it's 10:57? 10:57. They would have had no concept of 10:57. They had absolutely no concept of a watch or a clock or anything where we would say it is 11 of the clock, contracted as 11 o'clock. What's a clock? What's of the clock? What does that mean? They didn't have any concept of that. They had the concept of the sun coming over the horizon, the day begins. As time passes, they would count certain time, an hour, a certain particular time. Everything is estimated. Mark estimates that it was at the sixth hour. And they would have known the sixth hour because the sun would be in the middle of the sky. Sixth hour after the sunrise, if it rose at 6 a.m., typically, then it would be noon, right? Well, what happens at noon? The sun is bright. It's the brightest of all day. Mark tells us that darkness came over at that time. That's odd. And it remained there, not from a dark cloud, but it remained dark till the third, till the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock when Jesus died. Just note that for now. The last thing we read in verse 32 is that the two criminals were hurling abuse at him and insulting him. Look over with me at Luke chapter 23. We're doing three Gospels today. Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 23, verse 39. Luke, as I explained earlier, has the same story. Slightly different perspective. And just so you know, we're in the same context. If I started reading in Luke 23, verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. We learned that from Mark and John. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription above him, This is king of the Jews. So we know we're in the same context. But something happened along the way. When we read in Mark 15, verse 32, that both of those criminals were hurling abuse at him, one of them changes his mind. If Mark's time is at least close to approximate, then Jesus has been on the cross for at least 4 to 6 hours at this point. John's chronology is slightly different because they're estimating time at different intervals. John makes it look like Jesus was on the cross for about 3.5 to 4 hours. Mark, in his estimation of time, makes it look as long as 6 hours. But at any rate, they're up there long enough to where we know Jesus is making an impression upon people. If you're a typical criminal, would have been hurling abuse right back at the people that make fun of them. Someone comes by and says something horrible, and we can imagine that. That's not going to blow our minds. Someone walks by, a criminal who's nailed to a cross. You figure you're safe down on the ground, and you could say whatever you want. Well, most criminals would hurl the abuse right back. I'm sure there was a lot of foul language and a lot of filthiness going on. Not Jesus, though. He wasn't saying a word except what he spoke when he prayed or asked God to forgive those who didn't know what they were doing or cried out to God, quoting from Psalm 22. Whatever impacted this man, it was no doubt the behavior of Jesus and or the words of Jesus. Not so much what he said, but what he didn't say. One of the criminals, Luke 23:39, who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Amazing. Two criminals, Jesus in the middle, and one of them has had what we would call a religious experience. And why wouldn't he? He's right next to Jesus. He's been put through the same scourging, the same torture, the same shame that Jesus has gone through. And he's waiting to die, just like Jesus, just like the other criminal. And whereas early on he was mocking and insulting Jesus, not anymore. Something happened. Something amazing. While his partner in crime continues to say, If you're the Christ, save us and yourself. The other answered, and this time rebukes his partner in crime. No longer afraid of him, if he was afraid originally. Do you not even fear God? I think about that when I think of some of the modern day atheists. The one that's prominent in my mind today is Bill Maher, you know, the old talk show host. Maher has said some of the most filthy things and God-hating things, even made a movie a couple of years back, just to blaspheme the books of the Bible. He even has a character in there named Jesus, and he mocks Jesus in his movie. He's called Tim Tebow a few horrible words that I could never repeat in church. Couldn't repeat outside of church. It's not like this is a holy place. This is the holy place. My body, your body, insofar as it's indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He said some horrible things about Bristol Palin and her pregnancy before marriage. He's just a horrible man. He hates God. And I think when I read his quotes, when I have to, or have heard about him, I think, don't you fear God? Even though you reject him, all people that reject God know God exists. They know it. You have to assume God to reject God. The fool says in his heart there is no God, according to Psalm 14:1. And the reason they're foolish is because they know God exists, and they foolishly deny that he does. That's what a fool is. The Bible is not calling people names. A fool is one who says, there's a Bible in front of me, I don't believe it's there before me. That's what an atheist is. And so when I read comments like his and others that I read, I think, have you no fear of God? Even the slight possibility that he exists and you say these things? What if you're wrong? An atheist really has a lot of problems. If you're so convinced that God does not exist, you are the most arrogant person on the planet. Have you been to every corner of the universe and outside the universe to where you know there is no God? That would make you God. Therefore, you deny yourself. That's just one of the absurdities of being an atheist. All right, you might say, well, I'm just an agnostic. I don't know. No, you don't. If you don't know, do you want to remain in your idiotic foolishness? Or can you just hear some kind of truth? I don't know. I don't want to know. I know that I don't know. And there are no absolutes except the absolute statement that I just made. Absolute absurdity. Do you not fear God? The man says. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. Notice what he says. Verse 41, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Where did he get that? I don't know where he got it. But somewhere along the way, he realizes this guy's innocent. He knows what he's done. I've robbed banks or I killed a person. I know why I'm being crucified. I know why my brother in arms over here is being crucified. I knew why Barabbas was going to be crucified. But I don't know why this guy is. He's innocent. I'm guilty. He's done nothing wrong. In verse 42, the tense of the verb was saying is an imperfect tense, and it implies an ongoing saying. He was saying, we might say literally, over and over. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do not imagine that this man, hanging from the cross as he is, with his body bent 90 degrees, arms this way, his back bloodied and beaten, with nails through his arms and his ankle bones, and his lacerated back, and his own dehydration. Don't imagine that he's having a conversation the way I'm talking now. He would be struggling for breath. And when you can't breathe, you don't want to talk. Imagine that he is panting while saying, remember me, remember me, remember me. He would have been as near death as Jesus was. Do you not fear God? We're suffering justly. Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. He knew what kingdom Jesus was going to. He wasn't even asking for salvation. Will you remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom? Just remember who I was. He got more than he bargained for. Because Jesus said, truly, which is to say, I guarantee this, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, when we die, you will be with me and we will be in paradise together. This right here, folks, proves that salvation is by faith alone. No works, no sacraments, no money. I mean, the guy didn't get off and get baptized. He didn't go to confession. No one said last rites over him. He was probably, as most crucifixion victims were, thrown into an open field and rotted. After all, he was a criminal. You don't bury criminals with a good burial. Jesus was summoned by Joseph of Arimathea. We'll look at next week. But it didn't matter where his body went. He went to paradise that day with Jesus because he called out to Jesus. Notice what he did. I am under the same condemnation. I'm suffering justly for my deeds. He has done nothing wrong. Jesus, will you remember me? That's salvation. Up there, I would introduce that he also heard Jesus talking, or at least saw his behavior and was influenced by it. But do not miss how this man was saved. Turn over with me to John 19. John 19:28-30. We'll see John's continuation of the story. John 19:28. After this, this would have been after the criminal was told where he would be that day. We're at the end of Jesus' crucifixion. He is just about to die. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." That's odd. I'm thirsty. Everything's done. Give me a drink. But it's not odd when you look over, if I was to read Psalm 69, which I will, Psalm 69, don't turn there, just listen. 69:19-21 says this, written by David 1,000 years prior, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Because right after Jesus says he's thirsty, it says in verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine," or vinegar, "was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." You see, the Old Testament spoke of one who would be suffering from a panging thirst, where all of his tormentors would be before him, those who reproach him. "And when I ask for a drink, they give me vinegar." Now, it's not uncommon that a jar of wine would be present. Back then, you didn't go to a hose and get a drink of water. You didn't go to a stream and get a drink of water. It was filled with amoebas. You got to boil it. They didn't know about boiling water back then. So what do? You mix wine into it. And it purifies your water. So they would drink it, so that they wouldn't get sick. And Jesus says, in order to fulfill that passage, asks for a drink. Now keep in mind, Jesus is at the end of his life. He's choreographing it too. Many would live beyond the 6 hours Jesus was on the cross. But Jesus is working towards a particular moment. We'll look at that next week. But at that particular moment, Jesus needs a drink. He wants to yell out. He has one last thing to say. And in his humanity, he's had a sleepless night. He's been whipped. He's sitting in the baking in the sun. Of course, it is dark at this point because of the darkness that's come over the land from noon till 3. His blood is gone. And he asked for a drink. One last victory cry he has in him. Maybe he just needed to wet his whistle. Get that one last saying out. The Gospels say that he cried out in a loud voice, the last thing he said. John says his last thing was verse 30. When he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He yelled it, by the way. It's a victory cry. In the movie Jesus of Nazareth, the man playing Jesus, when he dies, he's a decrepit man. And he's on the cross and the camera is right in front of his face. And there's this picture of fear on Jesus' face. And you can barely hear what he's saying. "It is finished." But that's not what Jesus did. It's a lousy depiction of what actually happened. It's the cry of victory from the victor, who did not die because he was finally exhausted and it was time to expire. It's God having atoned for sins, screaming out, "And I won't do it. It is finished." Exclamation point. All the Gospels say he yelled it. The cry of victory. Maybe a grin on his face. The hyssop branch, by the way, was nothing sturdy like a branch on this fake tree or any other branch that you might grab. It was a very flimsy bush, and it was used at Passover. You know what it was used at Passover for? According to Exodus 12, I believe it's verse 46 or 48. Actually, it's verse 22, now that I think about it. In Exodus 12:22, they used the hyssop branch. It was more like a You take a little branch from a cedar tree with those kind of branches, and it was like a paintbrush. And they would use it with the lamb's blood, and they would paint it on the doorpost with this hyssop branch. And some scholars have said, well, there's no way with the inability of that hyssop branch to lift up a sponge to give Jesus a drink. It wouldn't have been a cup or a saucer. It probably was a sponge. We know it was a sponge. It was soaked with vinegar, probably cradled in these branches and lifted up to Jesus. Now, one of the things you have to get out of your head, which is often depicted in modern art, and that is Jesus on a cross way up there. You're at the base of the cross, and his feet are up here, and his head's way up there. That would not have been an accurate depiction of the cross. The cross would have been stuck in the ground. Jesus' head might have just been slightly above mine, and I'm short. The cross would have been a little bit above the ground there. Jesus would have been right up here. He would not have been within arm distance to get the drink to him, but just push up a drink. Anyone could have walked by and seen his feet, probably at eye level or below their eye level. It was a small cross. That's what they were. But after he took this drink, with his whistle wet, as it were, with, excuse me, all things fulfilled, he says in Greek, tetelestai. It's a wonderful word. It's one word in Greek that we translated as finished, and it means paid in full. Paid in full. We didn't know this till the late 1800s. When a particular archaeologist named Adolf Deisman was rummaging through an ancient Egyptian garbage dump. And he came across manuscripts that were written in the common language called Koine Greek, common Greek. The language that Greeks, that the common people spoke. Different than classical, certainly different than modern day Greek. If you learn modern day Greek, you'll look at the Bible and go, huh? It's totally different. Well, they have different, same letters, but just different. Be like us reading Old English. You ever read Old English? Prior to Elizabethan English? You're going, this isn't English, and yet it is English. But on these receipts, he would find on these, not only on receipts, but on tax bills, it would say paid in full, tetelestai. It means your bill's done. If one of you goes and pays off the bill on my house, and I try to make a payment, the bank will say, paid in full. You don't owe us anything. It's been paid. That's what Jesus actually said. That's an interesting thing to say. Right before he dies, all is accomplished. It is finished. Or paid in full. Screamed, yelled, victory cry. What does that mean? It's one thing if we go back to the cross or to the criminal that Jesus saved, when he cried out to Jesus, Jesus didn't say, do you feel bad for what you did to get you on this cross? Do you truly repent? Did you give enough money in your lifetime? He doesn't say anything. The guy calls out to Jesus, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He believed. He didn't add anything to it. You see, Jesus paid it all in full. All the religions, if we were to lump them all on this side of the stage, they would include Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Islam, all religions. And in many cases, many Protestant faiths, Lutheranism, Methodism, the Baptists. Put them over there where the people are taught that you have to do something to add to what Jesus did. That's all over there. And then there's biblical Christianity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Everything else is what you can do. Ask the next Mormon or Jehovah's Witness when they knock on your door. Just ask them at the very least. Get this one out. What do I need to do to get saved? Wait for their answer. And then ask them, what did Jesus accomplish at the cross? Most of them will say something along the lines of this, the following. Jesus did 80% or whatever percent they do, and he did most of it. You just need to do your part to get you over the hump. That's what most will say. Something along those lines or some image like that. And you say, well, wait a minute. That's a different faith than I do. Because in my faith, Jesus said it is finished. He paid it all in full. He did everything and I owe nothing. That's the difference. Of course, you want to leave out the small detail that the Jesus I worship is God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. The Jesus you serve is just a man who became great. And if you're a Mormon, then you believe you can one day be like, not only like Jesus, you can be like God Almighty. Because what's the saying in Mormonism? As God is, help me out. As God is, man shall be, but that's the second phrase, right? Say it, bro.
As man is, now
As man is, God once was. As God is, man can become. That's Mormonism. We're about to elect a guy to lead the Republican nominees who believes that garbage, who has code words for his wife, that when they both die, he'll give her that code if he wants to be married to her in eternity and have their own planet. That's the person that's about to get the nomination for the presidency in the Republican Party. Obama's not looking too bad. That's all I'm going in politics there. Let's look at a few observations. Number one, Christ accomplished God's will on the cross. It's done. Finished. He accomplished it. He did it. There is nothing else left to do. He said the same thing in John 17:4. In John 1:18, we see that Jesus was given to show us who God is. He explains God. So if He has explained God, and He said it's finished, then He has done everything He can do, everything He planned to do to explain God. It's done. What I want to do in these Sunday school words, as I call them, is explain what it means when He says it is finished. Here's what it is. It's very plural. Number one, redemption. That's what He did at the cross. That's what is finished. It is finished, redemption. That means He paid our ransom. Our ransom is this, folks. We are slaves to sin. Our sin is what we give into. You believe in free will? I do too. And when you're born, you have a free will. And your free will always, always, without exception, chooses to sin. It always has. It always will. That's what your free will does. You think it's free, but it's enslaved to sinful ways. Even your good deeds are an abomination to God because you're doing them to get credit with God. Jesus accomplished at the cross, when He said it is finished, our redemption. He bought us back from that slavery. And now we belong to Him. And now our free will has been released from only sinning. And we have the ability with God's Holy Spirit to do what pleases God. It is finished. It is redemption. He redeemed us. It is also propitiation. This word is losing its luster in the church today. I want you to learn. I want you to learn it well. It means satisfied. Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. God is satisfied in His death for what we did. Satisfied God's wrath. That's what it is finished is. It is the satisfaction of God's wrath. When our children were young, we discipline them. We believe in spanking. Not only because it works, but it's in the Bible. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Don't ever let anyone tell you it's not in the Bible. Spank your children, folks. Otherwise, they grow up to be thugs. If you do it right, you will not have to spank them after they're five. And you know what? They never remember a single one. If you do it right. If you're still spanking them when they're 13, you messed up. You need to find a different way. I mean that. Doesn't mean you can't get it right. But spanking a 13-year-old, probably not the best thing. I used to be a counselor of a young boy, actually a bunch of young kids, and one of them told me, he was 14, he said, if that man spanks me again, I will kill him. And I said, how are you going to do it? He said, he had it all planned out. So I called Dad, don't spank him. Find another way. He's going to kill you. But the point being, the reason I bring it up is that when the kids did something that they knew was wrong, they got a spanking. And my wrath was satisfied. And on the one occasion that I missed getting Daniel, he knew it. He remembered it 2 years later. It was when he was two, and he remembered it when he was four because he told Nathan Krupke about it. He did. He came up to Nathan one day. Nathan was a new friend of ours at the time, and he was telling Nathan about a time that he didn't get spanked when he'd done something wrong. And Nathan came and asked me. He said, Lance, was there a time when you said you were going to spank Daniel and you didn't? I said, what? He said, well, he was telling me that. He was four. I felt like he had spent 2 years with a guilty conscience because he knew what was coming and I didn't give it to him. But when I would spank him, my wrath was satisfied. We were squared away. God has a punishment for sin and that is death. And He is not satisfied until the death is paid and Jesus took it from us. He died for us. That's why we say He died for us. Propitiation, he satisfied God's wrath. See, reconciliation, he forgave us of our sins, he brought peace. Romans 5, Jesus is our peace. Romans 5, 1 through 5 is talking about God's wrath and Jesus' peace treaty. He brought reconciliation. Because when we're born, God's wrath is upon us. And the only way to get God off of our backs is to receive Jesus. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. D, justification. That's another it is finished. Jesus accomplished justification. I learned in the 7th grade from one of my teachers. If you want to know what justification means, it means just as if I'd never sinned. If you're justified, you are just as if you'd never sinned. That's exactly what it means. It means that God has declared people righteous, but only believers. Note this, folks, and don't miss this. At the cross of Christ, when Jesus died, that did not purchase salvation for everyone. If it did, we would not have to tell people to believe in the Lord Jesus. The death on the cross did not buy salvation. It made it possible for those who believe. You say, wait a minute, I thought God took out all His wrath on Jesus at the cross. He did. But you'll also note, at Jesus' second coming, and through the book of Revelation, and in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Romans, you see that God's wrath is coming. And you say, wait a minute, I thought all God's wrath was taken at the cross. And yet God's wrath remains. It remains on unbelievers. What Jesus accomplished, He accomplished for those who believe in Him. Completion of the law, He freed us from works. As I've said 100 times over the past couple of months, and that is that Jesus not only died our death, He lived our life. You and I cannot attain to the law. I cannot keep the law. I try, and I continue to try, but I always mess up, don't you? Make me feel better. Yes, Lance, we do. We're worse than you. You're far better than us. That's what you were going to say, right? Jesus lived our life. He did everything perfectly. And what He did is on us, insofar as we have received Him by faith. Completion of the law. Another it is adoption. The adoption is completed. It is finished. Adoption is He made us heirs with Christ. Heirs. H-E-I-R-S. Heirs. Think about Jesus. Jesus is God's firstborn. Not in the sense that this was God's first child. But He has preeminence. That's what firstborn is. The one who has preeminence. And in the Bible, the firstborn got the double portion of daddy's estate. Not Jesus. He shares it with us. We're co-heirs with Christ. That's Romans 8. He made us co-heirs. He adopted us. That too was what it is finished means. G, regeneration. He caused our rebirth. Regeneration is, I always think of a lawnmower. Regenerated. Pull it. It starts up. God has started us. He's given us life. He has given us the rebirth. It's what we call being reborn or born again. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless you're born again or born anew, you will not have eternal life. What did Jesus accomplish? Regeneration. And by the way, for all those who lived prior to Him, what He did in time, grandfathers back to all those of faith. You didn't have to live after Jesus to be saved. Abraham himself, 2,000 years before Christ. 2,000 years before Christ. It's 4,000 years to you and me. Was justified by faith. Did God need to kill the Christ 4,000 years later? Or 2,000 years later? Yes. To bring Abraham in, to make his faith solidified. Yes, He did. And that's what happened. That is why it is accomplished. Sanctification is I. Wait a minute, did I miss? Yeah, I did. Identification, given a new nature. Our identification is with Christ. Our nature is changed. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Our nature is changed. And anyone who knew us, you know what? I'm going to call him out because he's a good man and I love him. I go fishing with Russell Lindley. And Russell, prior to coming to Christ just a few years ago, I did not know him then. But went fishing with him a few months ago, maybe last year. And apparently Russell was not quite a good guy before Christ. And he has a boat. When you bring the boat in, you bring the fish. And we catch really cowfish when we go out and fish. 100-pound fish, at least I do. He usually catches a few bass. But when we come in, apparently at one point, we were with one of his old friends that did know him before he came to Christ. And when you lift a fish out, these things are very heavy, from the boat onto the dock. If you drop it, it falls back into the water and it's gone. Now, that happened, I think Hawkins was there too at the time, after Russell was saved. And this fish fell off and it's gone. And Pat, the guy that knew Russell before and after he was saved, said, before, had that happened, I can't even tell you what he would have done. His mouth wouldn't have been clean. He wouldn't have done anything that's glorifying to God. But when he saw it happen after he was saved, he knew something had happened in Russell. And that's one of the things we see. When you have been changed by Christ, everything changes. Your nature is different. You are different. So sad that many people say they're Christians and their nature is just like the world. Sanctification means to be made holy, set apart, made holy. That is it, was what was accomplished. Jesus made us holy. J, freedom. Freedom from fear and from the power of sin. Freedom from the power of sin means that you're in control. The self-control, the ninth attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is part of those who know Christ. Whose nature is not only changed, but they are not under the power of sin. They're not under the power of a bad temper. They're not under the power of an empty stomach. They're under the power of God. That's what was accomplished. Their freedom. Jesus accomplished freedom in J. Freedom from the... Wait, I already did that, didn't I? I was going to preach that whole thing again with the same tone. Okay, victory. He accomplished victory. Death was conquered and Satan was defeated. Death conquered, Satan defeated. Victory. It's finished. Done. And finally, L, salvation. Eternal life with Christ. That's what he accomplished. It is finished. It's done. You want it? Salvation by faith. So let me make two closing comments before we go. It's number two is live faithfully so you can die well. Live faithfully so you can die well. Wouldn't it be great to die? To know you're about to die and say, done. But let me give it to you from another man. Not Jesus. We can identify with Paul a little bit better. Because Paul was not a perfect man. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, knowing that his head was about to be severed from his body, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he tells Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He was in prison at this time. "And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." You know, most people, if you interview them and you say, "Are you ready to die today?" Most people would say, "Not quite. Is something else I got to do? Something else I need to see?" And I recognize those of us who don't have grandchildren, we want to see our grandchildren. You can't expedite that process per se. Talking about what it means to be right with God, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, could say, "I have fought the good fight. I've run my race. I'm ready to go." That's what Jesus said. That's not what most Christians can say. If you want to die well, live faithfully. Live your life right now the way Christ would want you to live it, so that if you die today, if you get hit by a car, heaven forbid, and you have 2 minutes to yourself before you pass into eternity, you can say, you can lay there pinned and in peace. I say that because I know a young girl. She was only 17 when she died. She died, I think it was the same time my daughter was born, and the gentleman used to mow his lawn. He called and told me that Abigail died. She died in a car wreck on 45 in 1999, Interstate 45 in 1999. If you were there, you would have been caught in traffic. And the man that held her when she died was telling Clay, my friend, excuse my voice, I'm already getting choked up. But he said her final moments were very secure. That's what he told Clay. He said she knew where she was going. She was in a lot of pain. She was burned with oil from the tanker that had landed on top of the car, and she had been thrown from the car. And he said, "I held her until she died." He said, "But she was at peace." That is the peace that only a Christian can know. having lived right, able to die well and say, it is finished. Yeah, I fought the good fight. I've run my race, faithful to the end. I want you to note what that criminal did. Number three is salvation for the thief was by faith alone. You could figure that one out in those three blanks. By faith alone. Don't believe anyone who says you have to do something to get into heaven, because they do not worship the same God we do. It's a God of their own making. I recognize that it has many Christian subtitles in some of these religions, in Roman Catholicism, in Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonism. I know that they call Jesus Jesus. They understand He died on a cross, but they are not Christian. Don't believe it. Christianity is had by faith alone. Notice in A, he observed and he listened to Jesus. That's what you have to do. You have to hear Jesus. Number two, he realized he was a sinner. We heard that from his own mouth. We're suffering justly. This man's done nothing wrong. He heard Jesus. He realized he was a sinner. See, he recognized Jesus was righteous. He's done nothing wrong. Heard him? In light of who Jesus was, he knew he was a sinner. It's like me, in light of a tall person, I know I'm real short. If I'm standing talking to my buddy Nick, I notice I'm about an inch shorter than he is. Not a big deal. But put me up against the tall person, I recognize how short I am. When we match ourselves to Jesus, when we hear Jesus, we realize how sinful we are. And that's what he did. He heard Jesus. He realized he was a sinner. He recognized Jesus was righteous. Indeed, he called out to Jesus. And that is what salvation looks like. So, I recognize Jesus is not here. Not in person. I recognize that we will not see him on the cross. So where is he? And how are people going to hear him? Well, you could bring them to church. And I could preach to them. And you could preach to them yourself. And you can live your life and reflect Jesus. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, you and I reflect the light of Christ. So if the first step is to hear and see Jesus, why have to go any further than you? Than us? Let Jesus be seen in us. Not everyone's going to believe. One thief did and one thief didn't. You haven't failed. No one believes. And so far as you've been faithful, they'll hear it. They'll be influenced by it. They know they're a sinner. Do not present to people when you give them the gospel. Hear me. Do not tell them God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. Don't tell people that. That just justifies their lifestyle. Rather, tell them you were a sinner and you have fallen short of God's glory. But I got good news for you. Jesus has paved the way for you to have salvation. And shine forth His truth. But give them the truth. Don't give them a watered down gospel that's not even in the Bible. Jesus never said that. Paul never said it. Peter never said it. Jude never said it. John never said it. Mark, Luke, none of them said it. Jesus addresses us with our sin. He gives us truth and He offers us salvation. And all we need do is call to Him. Jesus, I know I'm a wretch. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? What a humble plea to just be remembered. And yet Jesus said, you will be with me today in paradise. If you do not know Jesus, you don't need to come forward at an altar call, because we don't do altar calls. You don't need to email me or call me. You certainly can. You don't need to close your eyes to pray. You don't need to face toward Jerusalem. You don't even need to move your lips. Call out to the Lord God Almighty in your soul and say, Lord, would you remember me? Let's pray. Lord, what an easy path to salvation. You have made it absolutely without obstacles. Pave the way, sending your Son. What a God. What a Savior. Father, I pray that you would Instill in us what it means to be saved. I pray, Father, that with the grace you've poured out on us, overwhelm us with that truth. That it prompt us to worship you, because we neglect to do so way too often. May we receive what you've given to us as a gift, because that's what it is. I pray that we would not insult you by trying to offer you something to appease you. But I pray, Lord, that all of our works would rise before you as worship. Not to buy anything, not to gain favor, but simply to say thank you. And I pray they would rise before you in great abundance, since we have now been given the ability to choose right. May the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permeate our lives. And Lord, may people take notice as Christ shines through us. I pray this in Jesus' name, on behalf of all of us. Amen.